Well, we are going to continue this afternoon our series through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And as has been our practice, we're going to look to one of the proof texts to give us a scriptural grounding before we move on to address today's topic. And the proof text that we look at today comes from the book of 1 John. 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 8. And I think for many, this will be a familiar verse, one that is often turned to, has been turned to. 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 8, wherein the Apostle John writes and says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. May God bless once again the reading and hearing of His Word. So we're continuing to look today at the confession, and we're looking, have been looking at chapter 6 of the confession. And chapter 6 is titled, "Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and of the Punishment Thereof." And it's a chapter that describes man's condition in sin. I said it's a chapter really that deals with the T in TULIP, with total depravity or radical depravity. This chapter has been described as a taxonomy of sin, and a taxonomy is an attempt to describe or to classify sin. So scientists, naturalists talk about a taxonomy of animals or plants or something like that, an attempt to classify and know the distinctions. And again, this chapter has been called a taxonomy of sin, an attempt at the description and classification of sin. And that's certainly a degree of higher learning none of us want to pursue. I don't want to get a PhD in sin, but we have to be able to describe it. And certainly the Apostle Paul and others could very skillfully describe sin, and drawing upon those biblical precedents, the framers of the confession also have tried to describe what sin is like so that we can understand who man is and what sin is, what man's condition is in sin. And as we noted, this chapter traces the origins of sin to our first parents, with Adam as the federal head of fallen man. You know, when there is an outbreak, an epidemic of some disease, often what those who study that disease will do is they will try to trace it back to the origin. And you might remember something like AIDS. They try to trace it back and see who was the very first person we know of who had this. And in some ways, we might say that the Bible traces the roots of sin, again, back to our first parents, back to Adam and Eve, and their responsibility falling in particular upon Adam as, again, the federal head of humanity. Within this chapter as well, part of this taxonomy, it provides two major categories of sin. First, there is the category of what is known as original corruption or original sin. And this is the sin that is in man that is part of his nature, that he receives from his own parents by ordinary generation, again, tracing a line all the way back to Adam and Eve, so that we might rightly say that all men are sinners before we ever even sin. We are sinners before we sin. Second category of sin is, however, actual transgressions. First category, original corruption or original sin. Second, our actual transgressions or our actual sins. And this is a reference to what we might call our real sins, and the original corruption is real too, but the real sins are the sins that we commit in real time. Outright, observable, verifiable transgressions of God's commands and also failures to conform to God's commands. Although this chapter doesn't deal with it in a great degree, the scriptures talk about sins of commission, the things that we do, our transgressions of the law, but also the sins of omission, what we fail to do. It's not just that we break God's law, but we fail to attain a level of righteousness that is acceptable in God's sight. But those are the two major categories: original corruption, original sin, and our actual transgressions. Well, this final, fifth and final paragraph we're looking at today in chapter 6, we're concluding our study of this chapter 6 of the fall of man of sin and of the punishment thereof. The final chapter, or final paragraph rather, asks and answers a different kind of question. The question it seems to be posing is this: well, okay, you've described sin. Yes, it started with our first parents. Yes, there's original sin, there are actual transgressions. The question here now is, but what about those who are saved? What about those who are regenerated? If I am a Christian and I have been redeemed by Christ and I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, what is my relationship to sin? Do I still have original corruption? Will I still commit actual transgressions? What is my state now? What is my relationship to sin? And so that very question is being addressed here in paragraph 5. Let's read it together, and you can kind of listen for the teaching based on biblical principles that is offered here. So this is paragraph 5 of chapter 6 in the 1689 Confession, and it reads, "The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin." And then you see as well the accompanying proof text, which we will look to. So let's look at this statement, and you'll notice that it could be divided into two segments. So the first part of it would go to the semicolon, and the second part of it would be from that semicolon to the period. Let's look at the first segment of it, which reads, "The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated." And so what does this tell us? As it quite obviously states, there is remaining corruption even in those who are regenerated or converted or born again, whatever biblical language you want to use. There is remaining corruption that stays within us. It's a sad reality. It's one with which we are all, I think, quite familiar. Even though we are converted, still there is a remaining corruption within us. Notice, by the way, very important, the little prepositional phrase, "during this life." Now, there is a promise of what will happen at our deaths, and then ultimately the second coming of Christ, when we will experience glorification and we will experience full sanctification. We will experience that holiness that comes by God's grace. But during this life, while we're on this pilgrimage, there is remaining corruption within us. And there are proof texts that are given. And the first two proof texts here that are given for this are from Romans, both of them from Romans 7. And you'll notice if you look at the proof texts, Romans 7 is the dominant proof text for this paragraph. And the two verses that are cited here are from Romans 7, verse 18, first of all, wherein Paul writes, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And then the second proof text is given to substantiate this first part, this first segment of paragraph 5, is Romans 7, verse 23, wherein Paul writes, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Well, why does he turn to Romans 7, and what exactly does this say? Well, if you read this, I think at face value, you will say what the framers are saying is there's an assumption here that Paul is writing, and he's writing from the perspective of a converted man, but a man who still recognizes a remaining corruption within him. So much so that he can say that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And I may have a desire to do what is good, but I lack the ability to perform it. And so he is confessing again his struggles against this remaining corruption. Now, I want to take a little bit of an aside to do a little bit of teaching on Romans 7, because Romans 7 is so important for this paragraph and what it says. And you may or may not know that there has been a lot of debate down through the years about how properly to interpret Romans 7. And the main question is, in all the things that Paul says there in Romans 7, is Paul in fact describing the spiritual state of a converted man, or is he possibly describing the state of an unregenerate or an unconverted man? So that what he says in Romans 7:18 certainly could be said of an unregenerate man. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Some have said that he's describing an unregenerate man, whereas others have said, no, he's describing the saved man, but the saved man who recognizes the remaining corruption within his life. Guess what? The framers of our confession take the view that Romans 7 is to be understood as Paul talking about a regenerate man who continues, though, to struggle with the remaining corruptions that are within him. In fact, there is one commentator that I've read, James Montgomery Boyce, who wrote a commentary on Romans. And in his commentary, he suggested four different ways to interpret Romans 7. He said, first of all, the man of Romans 7 could be an unsaved or an unregenerate man. And he said, people who tend to take this view tend to believe that Christians are not like the one who's described here. They have been regenerated. And some have even gone so far as to say that Christians can, in this life, attain full sanctification, or what Wesley called perfectionism in this life. So Paul is simply describing the unsaved man. No good can dwell in him, but the saved man has the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he can attain to full sanctification. Secondly, some people, particularly in some evangelical circles, have come to see the man of Romans 7 as a so-called carnal Christian. Have you ever heard this being taught? It was popular some years back. You would hear it. I think in many ways it was an attempt to describe why there were so many people that supposedly had been saved in our churches but who weren't living Christian lives. And so the idea here would be that the person Paul describes in Romans 7 is an immature or an unsurrendered Christian of the sort that they say is described in 1 Corinthians 3:3, although there's controversy about how properly that should be interpreted too, where Paul says, ye are yet carnal. And maybe you've heard the expression before. Have you ever heard somebody say in evangelical circles, well, she has looked to Jesus as her Savior, but not yet as her Lord. He's her Savior, but not her Lord, meaning she's, you know, prayed a prayer or done something like that, but she's not living in a Christian way. Christ is her Savior, but not her Lord. And so that's the second type of interpretation. A third view is that the man of Romans 7 is a sinner who is under conviction but not yet saved. In this interpretation, the man of Romans 7 is somewhere between being unregenerate and being regenerate. He is awakened but not yet revived. And this, in fact, was the view that was put forward by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his preaching on the book of Romans. And, of course, the fourth view, and this is the view that's taken by our confession, is that the man of Romans 7 is, in fact, a mature Christian. This view says that Paul is writing about himself, a mature Christian. And even though he is a choice apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been saved by God's grace, justified by faith, and one day will be glorified, at present he acknowledges that he lives in a state where he has not yet fully attained all that he one day will be. And so he still struggles with sin on the path of what we call progressive sanctification. He is a regenerate man. He is a saved man. And yet there is a conflict that has ensued in his life. And it is a battle for holiness. It's a battle for faithfulness. It's a battle for purity of life. And he will be engaged with this until the day when he departs from this life, is absent from the body, and is present with the Lord. Well, I could spend a lot more time talking about it. I have preached through Romans. You can go back and look at my sermons where I argue why I think that last view is the proper one. And so I'm happy to say I am in line with our confession on this. And I think I'm in pretty good company. It was also the interpretation that was given by Augustine of Hippo, and it's sometimes called the Augustinian view, and it was also embraced by John Calvin and by more recent Reformed interpreters like Charles Hodge and John Murray. But it's still debated today. It's still something that is talked about. But we should be aware of the fact that they take those passages, Romans 7, and they say this is talking about a Christian man, but who is still struggling with that abiding corruption, even though he is a saved man. There are two other proof texts that are given for this first declaration. Another is from the book of Ecclesiastes. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, where it says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And the point of this proof text is simply this. Surely when Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and when he wrote, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not," surely there were converted men in the days of Solomon, including Solomon himself, we presume. And yet he can say, there's not a just man. And by that, we take him to mean there is not a fully sanctified man. There is not a fully righteous man on the earth. The only time when that statement would have been nullified would have been during the earthly life and ministry of Christ himself. Then there was a just man upon the earth. But in the days of Solomon, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, that statement was completely accurate. And then the last proof text that's given for this first statement in paragraph 5 is the verse that I read earlier, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And who is writing this? Well, the Apostle John is writing this. If you go back to 1 John 1:1, he talks about the fact that he saw Jesus with his eyes. He heard him with his ears. He touched him. He handled him. And yet he can say again in this verse, in verse 8, that if we, meaning includes himself, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, and the Christians to whom he's writing in this letter, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So John was speaking again about himself and of believers, and he said, if we make such a claim, then we are bearing false witness. We have become liars. We can think about what Paul said, although this isn't a proof text that's mentioned. We might add it in Philippians 3:13. The Apostle Paul, godly man that he was, could write to the believers at Philippi and say, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not arrived, is what he said to the church at Philippi. I have not arrived at a state of full sanctification. But he says, Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So let's go back and look at that first part again. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. So even though we're saved, there will be a remaining corruption that is within us, against which we must mightily struggle in progressive sanctification in this life. The second segment, however, notes that while the believer has the comfort and assurance of knowing that he is in a state of grace and has been given all the benefits of the redeeming work of Christ, he is not to overlook the fact that there is still remaining corruption within him and that he is still a sinner before a holy God. And so the second segment reads as follows. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, that remaining corruption of nature, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And it again lists proof texts, and once more it turns to Romans 7. This time Romans 7:23 was already a proof text. It mentions it again, this time Romans 7:23-25, where it says, Paul again writing, we think is a mature Christian, he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And he's talking about that difficulty, which I think believers can resonate with, where we know what is right and we affirm it with our minds. And yet sometimes we are not consistent and we do not follow through. We do that which we know is not right. And the believer, though, is stung by that. His conscience is wounded by it, and he repents, habitually repents, and goes back to the Lord and says, forgive me, O God. I have not honored Christ, and I will seek to live in a way that is right before you. Then the second proof text and the last one is Galatians 5:17, where Paul writes, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And I think he's describing the inner life of the believer who has the indwelling spirit, but he also has the remaining corruption. And so the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There is, as it were, a sort of a civil war. I don't know if some of you remember that when Brian Wheeler preached in the Keach Conference a couple of years ago, he did a sermon about the old man. He said, what if you went into your house and there was an old man sitting on your sofa? He said, get out of my house. And he left, he walked out the door, and then you turn around 5 minutes later and he's standing in your kitchen. And you say, I told you to get out of here. And you take him and throw him out the door. You walk back in, he's walking down the hallway. And he said, that old man is the old man's sin. And we're constantly struggling to get that old man out of here. But he persists in trying to hang around. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about here. The teaching of this paragraph, paragraph 5, was summed up by Martin Luther in his famous statement that the Christian man is justified, yet a sinner. He is justified, yet a sinner. And so I think the framers of our confession were refuting in this paragraph several false views that we should pay attention to. First of all, they were refuting the Roman Catholic view that baptism washes away original sin. This is still taught in the Roman Catholic Church today. If you want to be saved, all you have to do is be baptized. Even if you know nothing about it, you can be an infant. What does it matter? It washes away original sin. That's why some people of old didn't want to get baptized until right before they died, because they figured if I get baptized and I sin, I will put more imprints of sin upon my life. And so they would wait until right before they died to be baptized, supposedly to avoid sins. They don't realize their problem is not just actual transgressions, but original corruption. And so I think they were refuting in this teaching the idea that any work, whatever it might be, including baptism, is able to remove the original corruption that is there through Adam. Secondly, I believe that they included this paragraph to refute the idea of perfectionism, the idea that believers can live fully sanctified lives now. Again, that's not to dissuade us from attempting to live holy lives, but how can you read 1 John 1:8 and have any sense that a Christian can live a life without sin? If you say that, as John put it, you're a liar. You're ignoring the remaining corruption. No, we are not now. We will never be now what we one day will be. Only at the stage of glorification will we be everything we can't be now. Third thing that this paragraph was refuting is a view that's been called Pharisaism, and I'm borrowing this application from Sam Waldron in his exposition of the 1689 Confession. And he says that this paragraph refutes that. And another way of saying it would be legalism. Just the idea that by outward conformity to God's law that you can attain righteousness. And this paragraph is just reminding us that no matter what degree of faithfulness we think we might attain, there is still an abiding corruption within us. Even probably our aspiring to that is, in fact, in itself sin. It is pride. Then the fourth thing that this paragraph refutes is antinomianism. And this is a term that we need to become familiar with. Antinomianism means lawlessness. It's the idea that it doesn't matter how I live my life. And unfortunately, many who hold a Reformed theology, we are prone to fall into this because we believe in the sovereignty of God. But the shadow side will be those who would say, well, if God is sovereign, then it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter how I act. It doesn't matter how I behave. And this paragraph speaks against that because it speaks positively about the fact that that remaining corruption in the regenerate has been through Christ pardoned and mortified. And now we might walk in newness of life. Again, I noted that the framers of our confession take what we could call an Augustinian view of Romans 7. And that comes from Augustine of Hippo. Hippo was a town in North Africa. And I've been reading here lately, devotionally, Augustine's book called His Confessions, not the Confession of Faith. His Confessions meant he was pouring out his heart to God. And many consider this book the very first autobiography that was ever written. And in this book, Augustine goes through and he talks about his life from childhood. He tries to remember the earliest things he could remember as an infant and traces it up through his boyhood. And he talks about the time before he was converted. And he remembers to his shame. Think about this, children. Some of the things you do now, you might remember later. He remembers some of the things he did as a child. He remembers a time when he went into his parents' house, and he got into the cabinets and he stole some food and went out and secretly ate it. He stole some things from his parents. And as an adult, he looks back on that. And this is long before he became a Christian. He looked back on it and thought, that's how corrupt I was when I was young. I would steal from my parents who only wanted to do good things for me. And he remembers a time when he was a youth and he went out with a group of boys and was hanging with the wrong crowd, and they climbed over a fence into an orchard that belonged to one of their neighbors, and they went to a pear tree and stole a bunch of the pears and climbed over the fence and ate them. And years later, he looked back and remembered how he had stolen He had broken God's law in stealing from someone. And then, actually, if you read the rest of the book, things got much worse for him. He lived out of wedlock with a woman, several women. He fathered a child out of wedlock. And he fell in with a group that were called the Manichaeans, who had false theology, taught false things about God. And he was one of those kind of people who seemed to be searching for the truth, but he was looking for it in all the wrong places. And then finally, he came to a town. He was a teacher. He came to a town in Milan, Italy, and there was a pastor there named Ambrose. He was a very sharp teacher. And he started listening to Ambrose, and he came ready to scoff at him, but all of a sudden he was struck by many of the things that he was teaching from the Bible about Christianity, and many of the things rang true. He sort of began to come under conviction. But he was worried that if he became a Christian, he would have to give up too many things that he enjoyed. And in the Confessions, he quotes a prayer that he actually prayed to God during that time. And the prayer was, God, grant me chastity and continence, which means purity, but not yet. Grant me chastity, but not yet. Let me enjoy sowing my oats a little bit longer, and then, you know, maybe I will become a Christian. Eventually, though, he came under great conviction. There's a famous scene where he describes his conversion, and you'll often hear Christians make reference to it, Reformed writers make reference to it. He went into a garden, and he was under conviction of his sin, and he sat down. There were some children playing in the neighboring yard. And he heard some of them yell out in Latin, tole lege, which means take up and read, take up and read. And they were playing some children's game, but he heard them saying this, and he looked on the little bench there, and there was a book. And he picked the book up, and guess what it was? A Bible. Tole lege, take up and read, take up and read. And he did one of those kind of things which I do not suggest to anyone, but probably all of us, some of us in our maturity have done this from time to time. Do you ever take a Bible? Oh, God, tell me what you want me to read, what you want me to hear, you know, and it's, you know, he saw you in your nakedness and you ran from him or something like that. But the verse that he turned and looked to was Romans 13:13, which says, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in clamoring and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And that was the turning point. He saw that God was speaking to him and to his life through his word, and he reports that he was converted. Now, that book, his autobiography, Confessions, is 13 books in length, 13 big chapters. And he tells about his conversion in chapter 8. But there are books 9 through 13. And what he continues to tell in the next books are the fact that he was converted, but he still had to grow. And he still had to progress in sanctification. He sometimes expressed wonder, sometimes even consternation, that even though he was converted and he had full assurance of it, he still had to battle against remaining sin. At one point he says to God, thou commandest continence or purity of life. And then he says, give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. You told me to be holy. Make me holy. I'm still struggling. Even though he, by discipline, did refrain from outward sins, he also notes in the rest of the book how sometimes his memory did terrible tricks to him. He would maybe not engage in outward sin, but he would think about it, and he would dream about it. And there were memories and there were images that were fixed in his mind, and they weren't eliminated after he was converted. And he talked about how he had to to struggle in this life to reach a point where he would have victory over these things. At one point, he says to God, this is a prayer he records, he says, I am trusting that thou wilt perfect thy mercies in me to the fullness of that peace which both my inner and outward being shall have with thee when death is swallowed up in victory. God, give me now the kind of victory I know I will have when I have died and I enter into your presence. Indeed, that is the prayer of every saint who is saved, but who recognizes that there is remaining corruption within him, but that one day these corruptions will be removed in glory. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.